Okay, we're in Psalm 27, verse 3. Psalm 27, verse 3. We've seen David as a fugitive running from Saul and the army of Israel. But David finally woke up, and the Word of God, as it were, brought David to a screeching halt. We saw David feigning madness by slobbering in his beer, scrabbling on the gates of Gath, and that certainly was no picture of any type of a man, but that's what happens when human viewpoint takes over and you run scared. And then we see in Psalm 27 how the Word of God comes into picture in David's life. And now we see the man, the believer, coming back on the scene. Verse 3, we stopped last time. It says, though a host shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. You recall that we studied that David feared Saul, and he fled from Saul. And David feared the king of Achish, and feigned madness, and which was slobbering in his beard, which was a sign of madness in the ancient world. And he says now, my heart shall not fear. And the heart naturally is his mentality. And so he comes up with a principle of fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see, at this point, David is occupied with Christ. He has the Word of God. He's now operating on the principle that he's placed the problem in the Lord's hands. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never see the righteous to be moved. He sees the principle of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And now David is doing a great job as far as a believer is concerned. And he's staying out of the Lord's way, and therefore he has great inner happiness. So this verse, when he says, my heart shall not fear, though war shall rise against me, literally it says, in spite of, not in this, but in spite of this. There's a little change here. Though war shall rise against me, this is the status of David as a fugitive. The whole army of Israel is opposing him. And so he says, though war shall rise against me, and then the corrected translation, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that the entire army of Israel is out seeking to kill David, he says, in spite of that fact that thousands of men are on patrol seeking his life, and then he says, in spite of this, I will be confident. Now, the word confident is really important because if you take this into context, we're talking about an army pursuing a person. We'd have to ask ourselves a question. Could we possibly say individually and collectively, if we went to war, in spite of this, we would be confident? If we had, for example, World War III, would be able to say, you know, I will be confident. When you lose, as it were, a loved one, will you be able to say, see, the same thing here, in spite of this, I'll be confident. When you lose some detail of life, will you say, in spite of this, I'll be confident? And see, this is what David has said as a fugitive. David has absolutely nothing. David is away from society, as it were. And under maximum pressure, he says, in spite of this, I will have confidence. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the word for confidence is the word that we had this morning. It's the same word, batek. That word that was used in Proverbs for trust. And this is the word in the Hebrew for putting your faith in the promises of God and claiming the promises of God. So here, when the enemy attacks, then you attack, as it were. And David is saying now that he has come to a screeching halt. And the Word of God has now reasserted itself in his mind. And David is saying, look, you can throw me throw at me all the disasters of life, and there's no problem too great for the plan of God. He says there is no disaster, there is no difficulty, there is no frustration, there is no heartache, there's nothing, absolutely nothing too great for God's plan and for God's power. In other words, we may feel depressed at times. We may feel frustrated at times. We may feel miserable at times. We may be filled with personal heartache and even sometimes have self-pity and lots of other things. And if we continue in those things, you can count on it, we are not oriented for the plan of God. So we have difficult situations. Maybe we're straining a bit under an economic load. Maybe there have been some bad marital situations. Maybe you find yourself, some people find themselves at a time and they're single and they feel that single is the worst thing in life and single is only combined with loneliness. But wherever you are, or whatever situation you find yourself in, it doesn't make any difference. There isn't anything that is too great for the plan of God. And when we get around to self-pity and when we fall apart and when you fail and when you get your eyes on the details of life and when you disregard and downgrade the Word of God, then you've placed yourself by your own choice in a place of perpetual misery. And the solution is a principle found in the Word of God here. This is the same word, confidence, which is usually translated trust. And it's really putting your faith in the promises of God, claiming the promises of God, resting in them, and that's what we have here. And this word here, confidence, means to trust or believe in the sense of dumping, like we said, or throwing your problems on the Lord. This again is Psalm 55:22. Dump your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's the same word we have this morning. Now, in verse 4, here's our next step, is where we start this evening. We have a right to ask ourselves on the basis of this next verse, this question, personally. What kind of scale of values does a fugitive really have? Here's a fugitive, David, without any money in his pocket. He's a fugitive, if he was in the 20th century, we could say without a credit card. Here is a fugitive, David, without any details of life. Here is a man who has absolutely nothing but problems. He has a battalion of 600 men. And of 600 men, plus the camp followers, the wives and the children and the girlfriends and the relatives, and David is responsible. You know, he is actually the commissary for the entire army, and David is totally responsible for a few thousand people. And all of them with David at this particular time are fugitives. And so David has nothing but pressures and problems. And what sort of a scale of values does a fugitive like David have with all these pressures and problems? When you are, as it were, stripped of everything, and under maximum pressure, have a great deal of responsibility, what is the true scale of values? Verse 4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Well, you could say right after this verse, as some, I would like to be, my desire, some people say, would be to be very rich. Some people say they would like to retire in the French Riviera. Today, everywhere you go, people want to go to Mexico, Cozumel. I don't know why. I really don't. But that's the latest thing. Or to Colorado and go skiing. One thing it says, have I desired of the Lord. Some people would fill in the blanks here, I'd like to be successful. One thing I desire of the Lord, I'd like to have maybe 1,000 status symbols. See, you can fill in the blank here. One thing I desire of the Lord, I would like someone to truly love me, for me. You can say, one thing I desire of the Lord, I'd like to have better health. One thing I desire of the Lord, I'd like to watch the Roadrunner without having any interruptions from people calling up on the phone. Oh, someone else is in there? Doesn't that just get to the Roadrunner? Oh, well. I was getting too serious, you know. I didn't want to get morbid with you. You don't watch the Roadrunner? The one that gets me is that Tasmanian devil. Did you ever see him? Man, he's unbelievable. You didn't think we watched those things, huh? You have to. By the way, they took him off TV because he's too violent. I don't know whether you know that or not. But they did. All right, this verse asks each and every one of us, what is our true scale of values? What's important to you? You know, what is first? Actually, you can have a scale of values, and you can have many things, and you might list them as a scale of values. And you can take the details of life, and you can put them in any order, and you can have all of these things we're talking about having, not having. And if the word is at the top of the list, when you have a chance to have happiness then. But if the word is not on the top of the list, you can put it down on your list. You know, you can, for example, dutifully come to church once a week. And you can be sure that you will be miserable with the details of life. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we miserable? Now, I didn't want you to answer that. That's rhetorical. And a rhetorical question, simply explained, means it's none of my business. In fact, I don't want to make it my business. It's between the individual and the Lord. So you ask yourself a question tonight, and ask yourself this before the Lord. What kind of a person am I really in connection with this verse? Now, you have to go inside for that answer. I'm not asking what do people think of you. You may have a marvelous behavior pattern. You may have given up all sorts of things. And you're active, maybe, in a church program. And we're all active one way or another. Some are active and criticized, and some are active and try to administer, but we're all active. So we follow certain patterns. And maybe you have felt that you have been very pleased with yourself because you always say and do the right things. And you see someone do something, and you may say, well, you know, I would never think of doing anything like that. Or isn't he or she disgusting? You know, how can a person say they're a Christian and do that? And so you may be well regarded. You always have the right answers. And the question we have to ask ourselves in line with this verse, where do we stand? What's the real you? What goes on in the mind? Now be careful, because there can be a lot of answers here. If you say to yourself right now, well, really, nothing's gone on in my mind. If you ask someone, what do you think about? They say, nothing. Well, I'd have to say, you know, hello, zombie. If you say that, you know, you resent something, or you're hostile towards something, or there's some hatred, then right there you're making a manifestation that you'll be miserable. And you may try to vent some mental attitude sins, and then you also will be very miserable. So you can anticipate problems. Now, we're talking about people, and we see them only from the outside, but what are people really like on the inside? Some people are sweet. And they never think about being nasty about anything else. And, you know, people can smile at you. Have you ever noticed how they say, have a nice day, or smile? And they can't stand you. You know, it's one of the most difficult things in the world to hate someone and smile at the same time. But that's doing it. There's a lot of people like that. And so this verse gets down to where we really are. What is the real you? Sooner or later, the real you will come out. There's going to be someone who you're going to care for, or may even love. And you'll never be able to hide it from them forever. Sooner or later, it will come out. And that goes back to a passage in Proverbs which we'll study about naked communication. A lot of different translations about naked communication, but we'll get to that. But if someone is really going to love you and have a relationship with you, then you owe it to them to let them see what you're really like. And you may have a short fuse, you know, so you show it to them. So this verse says, what are we really like? What goes on in our minds? All of us have a scale of values. That is if we're normal. If you don't have a scale of values, then you're not thinking. What is first in your scale of values? What is second? What is third? What is fourth? And what's fifth? See, David faced that issue when he was a fugitive. And he says in our verse, one thing have I desired of the Lord. What is the one thing that David desired of the Lord? And then he said that I will seek after. All right, this is first on David's scale of values. He desires something from the Lord. And he's going to seek after. And the word for seeking is a very fantastic word because it's imperfect. And it's imperfect and intensive, which means the action is not completed. The action is going on and on and on. That means continually seeking after. And this means a drive that comes from the soul. So you have in your soul self-consciousness. We are aware of things around you, and you have mentality where you do your thinking, and you have volition where you make your decisions, and you have emotions that appreciate things in life, and you have a conscience with its norms and standards. The word here for seeking has to do with your free will, your volition. When you have something first in your scale of values, your volition, your free will, gives this maximum consideration. Whatever is number one on your list, you'll give it maximum consideration. I like these old-time cars, you know. I had one once, but they're almost out of the picture today, like Model A Fords. I met a guy just recently, by accident, really, and he collects antique cars, he told me, like you would collect stamps. He must have 30 antique cars in mint condition. Some things that you can't believe, they're unreal. Now tell me, what is his scale of values? He's eat up with cars. I meet up with cars, too. In that sense, I could appreciate it, but I'm not getting all my attention. So this particular verse here means that your volition gives whatever is number one maximum consideration. If your scale of values is the Word of God, you have the Word of God, you know where you will be. You will be wherever the Bible is taught. That's all. Now that's what seeking means. Here it means the Word of God is first. You know, whatever comes up when you make a decision to come to church or Bible study somewhere, you come to Bible study or church, no matter if your friends drop in before class and invite you to some lavish party at whatever. They can wait till after class, and or else they can leave. You know, you're gone. So what do we do as Christians when we have opportunities and the scale of values of the Word? Well, if someone drops in or 20 minutes is on, why, they'll watch 20 minutes or 60 seconds or an hour or whatever it is that's going up. Dallas, one guy told me, I got to get home right away because Dallas is on. The grown man. And these people that can't get away from the soap operas, you know. So what do? Well, they cater to different things. And usually they cater to inconsequential situations. I know people whose whole life is geared around watching soap operas. They can't miss one. So they're catering to inconsequential circumstances and people. What happens? You phase out the Word. You phase out the mind of Christ. You cater to your opposite member. You phase out the Word of God. I know people who phase out the Word because of friends and relatives. You cater to pleasures, to the lust pattern, to the intricacies of the old sin nature. And you phase out the Word of God. This passage says that if, as a believer, the Word isn't first on your scale of values, then the result will be misery. And these short bursts of soulish stimulation, which are emotional things, by the end is more misery. Now, some believers have taken it upon themselves to reveal their inner hostility, but don't waste your time. Just take a look inside and see what we're really like. David says one thing here, not two, one thing. One thing means this is first on David's scale of values. And because David said this, he became the greatest king who ever lived. David is one of the greatest believers who ever lived. And the norm or the standard in the Bible is often repeated. You'll see it throughout the Old Testament. So-and-so, it states, was a good king like his father David. And then it'll say, so-and-so was a terrible king, not like his father David. And David, in the Old Testament, became a norm or standard. And David had the most fantastic inner happiness. He says, one thing that have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And then we have a purpose clause. So we're not left in the dark. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want you to know this is not talking about salvation. He's already saved. So that's over. This is talking about a believer in a scale of values. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to show you something interesting about the Bible and the accuracy and how you can depend upon it. Now, just a minute, David. What do you mean that I may dwell? We have seven different words in the Hebrew language for the word dwell. And the only reason I want to bring them up is to make a point. Which one of these seven words for dwell is David using? Now, tonight we're in a position to be able to tell you which word he actually used. I'm going to put the seven of them on the board. You can find them out yourself. All you have to do is pick up a concordance, look at the word dwell, and look up all the different numbers beside it, and you'll see the seven different numbers there, and you'll look them up and find out what each one means and the different spellings. So let's just stop for a minute and review a couple of these words for the word dwelling. When you see the word dwell in the Bible, there are seven different words for it. We have one word, but they have seven. Now, the first word for dwell, one of them, is G-U-R, ger. This means to dwell as a guest. I don't think that David cares about being just a guest of the Lord. He wants to be a permanent resident, whatever this is. Then there's a second word for dwelling, and it's D-U-N, done. And this means to dwell, and I'll put a D-P, in a depressed state. So David doesn't use this word naturally. He is not depressed. His scale of values are perfect. And he's therefore a well-adjusted fugitive at this time, so he doesn't use that one either. Then there's one that is D-U-R. And this means to dwell restlessly. One is a guest. The second one is in a depressed situation. The third one is to be restless. David isn't restless at this time. He's now come to the point where he's a relaxed person. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Then there's a fourth word, shana. And this means to hang around as long as it's fun. Good times. That's not what David wants. He doesn't want to just hang around until a difficulty comes along and then move. In other words, the house of the Lord here is not some good time Charlie situation. And then all of a sudden, when the good times fades, he fades. And then there's a most interesting word, which has not been developed really yet. And it looks like this, L-U-N. These are all words for dwell. And this means to come and spend a night. Temporary shelter. Overnight guests. This is like a lot of believers when they get into trouble. They come to the Word of God, get a little relief. As soon as the relief is over, they go home rapidly. And then there's a word, shakan, for dwelling, and it means to dwell permanently. To dwell permanently. David doesn't use this one either. He could use this word. That would fit here. He wants to dwell permanently in the house of the Lord. But there's even a better one than this. And this is the one that the Holy Spirit uses here through the human author David. And it's Yah Shav. The B sounds like a V. And this word means to dwell permanently with blessings. Permanent blessings. Permanently, always in a state of blessing. See, shakan here means to dwell permanently. And the concept is whether it is fun or not. Like you might dwell permanently in prison. That would fit with this verb, but that would be fun. And so shakan can be used for being in prison. For example, you're a lifer, and you're there permanently. That would be this, but there's no fun involved. But here is the word yashav, and this means to dwell someplace permanently in a state of blessing. And so it has the idea of permanence. Has the idea of blessing, we'd have to say permanent blessing. Well, the very fact that it connotes blessing reminds us immediately that all blessing in the life of any believer is based upon the grace of God. Now, back in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So the word for dwelling here, that I may dwell, means to dwell permanently in blessing and relaxation. So then he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now the house of the Lord didn't exist in David's day. So the house of the Lord refers to the Word of God. The temple was not yet constructed. The tabernacle that preceded the temple communicated the Word of God. But he didn't use the word for tabernacle here. He used the word for a permanent house. The tabernacle was a temporary tent. And this, then, is a permanent house, and he's referring to the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and is permanent in blessing. In other words, David is saying, look, I have discovered the secret as far as serving the Lord is concerned. I oriented to the plan of God, and I carry around in my mind the Word of God, and consequently, I carry inner happiness, and I carry this inner happiness everywhere I go as a fugitive. And I'm under all sorts of pressures, but I'm living actually in the house of the Lord. I have the Word of God in my mind, and therefore this is the thing that I desire. And this is what I seek after, the Word. And this is the payoff of the Word. I am dwelling in the house of the Lord, permanent blessing. I am dwelling in a place of perfect happiness. The Word of God in the mind not only produces inner happiness, which leads to occupation with Christ, and as a fugitive, David has discovered that he can be under maximum pressure in disastrous conditions. He can face all sorts of trials, but they in no way bother him. He carries around with him his own happiness. You see, he is dwelling in his mind. And that's where the real you really is. And he's dwelling in the house of the Lord. His mind is the house of the Lord. And the Word of God that he takes in is the house of the Lord. And so he has actually put a temple in his mind. David wanted to build a temple, as you recall. And God said, no, David, you will not build a temple. That will be Solomon's job. But God said, actually, here, look, David, you don't have to build a temple. You can walk around with a temple inside of you. And that temple is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. And you carry the Word of God around with you in your mind. And as long as you live, David, you will have the Word of God. So the Word of God is all that David wants. He may be a fugitive the rest of his life. So then a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as application is concerned, carries around with him his own happiness or his own misery. And then David goes to say on to say that I may perceive the grace of the Lord. He not only wants the Word during his lifetime, but he wants something else. He wants to see the grace of the Lord. You have the beauty of the Lord, which means he's in love with Jesus Christ, which means that happiness is merely a result. Well, how did he fall in love with Jesus Christ? Well, the only way that anyone can fall in love with Christ is through the Word of God. So he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, and then you have this fantastic end to this verse. It says in the English, to behold the beauty of the Lord. But the word for beauty in the Hebrew language is grace. So it actually says that I may perceive the grace of the Lord. Perceive the grace of the Lord means to understand who and what the Lord is. That's loving him. That's being occupied with him, knowing him. You see, occupation with Jesus Christ is really the great problem. Inner happiness is merely a byproduct. It's there. So here is the principle. Which is greater to David, the Lord, or the pressure? Every time that you get disoriented and you fall apart, you're saying the pressures of life are greater than Christ. And you blaspheme. And the pressures are not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. They never have been, and they never will be. And people who say that pressures are greater than the Lord is, they turn out to be people who really are whining most of the time. Believers who are filled with misery, self-pity, and actually crying about their circumstances. So here is a verse that really shakes us. Where do we stand? You know, what are we really like? Not what kind of a front that we put on. Not like always having to have your best foot forward. So this particular verse, in a message like this, actually chops off both of your feet, as it were. Now, this is not personal, like from me to you. This is just the Word of God. And it says that I may perceive, not that I may behold, and then the grace of the Lord, not the beauty. See, grace is beautiful, but this word is definitely grace, and there you have it, the grace of the Lord. In other words, the Word of God orients you to the grace of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and to inquire in his temple, which means to keep on learning the word. Really, there is no place in the Christian way of life to stop. Once you start learning the word of God, you have to keep on learning the word of God. Where people fall apart is later on in life they feel that they've arrived and they stop taking in the word, begin to rethink things. So this last facet here means once you start learning the word, you have to keep on learning the word. You can't stop. You can never learn enough. You don't want to stop. You can't stop. I heard a minister say not too long ago that he stopped studying the word of God and he wasn't ever going to study it again. That he actually had accumulated X number of sermons and he was not going to study anymore. He was just going to rehash those sermons. Every day when we open the word of God, I don't know, we find new things. More things. And more things. And we may not be aware of that. You know, our minds are really something. We come into God's plan without any information about God or His plan. And through the years, we begin to learn certain principles and concepts. And, you know, we feel that we already had them when we came in. We forgot that we learned them. I don't know how many years you all have been studying the Word. That's your business. But there's a lot of things that you've learned from the Word of God that we've taken for granted like it was ours from the very beginning. And we're not aware of the fact sometimes. It just becomes the norm. See, when a believer becomes spiritually self-sustaining, then he or she studies for themselves. And you look at the Word with a new appreciation. And you hear certain categories over and over again. And then they become more meaningful to you. And the repetition of them makes them a fixed situation in your mind. Then you can teach. And you can communicate to those who need it. Because it's a fixed facet in your mind. Here's a station. Here's a situation here in this passage. David has nothing but pressure. He has what might be called as total pressure, total misery. And yet David has complete inner happiness and nothing changes it. See, this verse really makes us stop and think and check ourselves out as really is what we're thinking about. Now, here is in verse 5, our next verse, the stability of a fugitive. It starts off with an interesting phrase, for in time of trouble. So we know that David is under pressure. For in time of trouble means that David is in a disastrous situation. For in time of trouble, that means catastrophe. That means he's on this earth as a believer. And he says, for in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Now that's a grace concept there, whether you know it or not. You just take trouble and pavilion. Now, you have to remember the background for this passage. David is a fugitive. He has been under maximum pressure. And his life is actually sought by the entire Jewish army who is hunting him. And while they're pursuing David, they're allowing the Philistines to infiltrate the land. Because Saul has ordered his army after David, and his people are not protected. David is in constant danger. He has fantastic responsibilities. His pressures are maximum at this point. And you recall for a time he completely fell apart. He was afraid of Saul. And he was afraid for his life. He was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. But he came to a sudden halt when he remembered that the Lord was his light, Psalm 27:1, and the Lord was his salvation. And therefore, recall when he oriented, he said, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, that changed everything for David. And from that point on, he began to recall the Word of God, and he began to apply the Word of God. Now, at this particular point, we have this phrase in verse 5. For in time of trouble, you can really see from what we studied the troubles that he had. And this phrase has a historical counterpart, which we will examine. But first of all, I want you to notice David's method of handling the pressures of life in handling this particular phrase, in time of trouble. First, there is one word which takes up the slack for part of it, and that is the word pavilion. The second word is the word tabernacle. And the third word is the word flock. And first of all, let's locate all three of these words in verse 5. So just remember, pavilion, tabernacle, and rock. These three words represent the solution to the pressures of life. Three words. When you think about them, these three words will help you in time of pressure, in time of trouble. Pavilion. Pavilion is a Hebrew word which means a booth. Some sort of a temporary shelter made out of a few logs or branches. It was often used for the booth of the festivals, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a temporary booth. It is described in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, and Leviticus 23, verse 42. The little booth that they put up, they put sort of leaves on the top, they hang fruit inside. If you go by a synagogue sometime while they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennium, with all the prosperity, you'll see a little booth out front put together by branches or logs and have some green on the top. And inside, the rabbi will go in and sit, and he'll look, and there'll be grapes hanging down and bananas and all kinds of fruits and nuts. Now, that's the word pavilion. So the pavilion or the booth is temporary. They take it down. It doesn't stay up all the time. Feast of Tabernacles is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth with peace and plenty. And so the booth here represents the first activity in time of pressure. What is the first activity? What is the first responsibility of the believer in time of pressure? Pavilion, it represents the concept of the promises of God. The first object of your faith in claiming the promises of God and resting in them. Just like picture yourself going into this booth and sitting there and seeing all these wonderful provisions that God has made for you. See, that's it. That's a picture of the millennium, but it's a moment-by-moment millennium when you claim the Word of God. So the first thing you do when you get into a pressure situation, think of that booth or that pavilion. And the pavilion is a temporary shelter. It doesn't stay up all the time. Something that'll take up the slack until one is completely oriented to the plan of God. So when the pressures and the disasters and the difficulties of life hit David as a fugitive, his first thought was the pavilion or the promises of God. Now today we have our pavilion. And it runs the gamut from the promises found early in the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And includes those promises which we should be claiming daily, like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. A passage like Matthew 21:22, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. When's the last time you latched on to Luke 1:37? With God, nothing shall be impossible. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea. I will help thee, yea. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 26:3-4. Psalm 37:4-5. And many, many other wonderful promises which we have for a time of disaster and time of pressure. These promises, this pavilion is described by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to suffer loss. So we have a principle then. God has provided for every believer, in time of pressure, the pavilion, as it were, of his promises. That's the first word. Now the second word, we have the word tabernacle. And the tabernacle is one of those great collections of the Word of God presented categorically in the Old Testament. Remember, in Old Testament times, believers had shadow type doctrines. Since Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh historically, the incarnation had not occurred at that particular point in the Old Testament. There was no virgin birth except in prophecy. There was no incarnation and no uniqueness of Christ except in prophecy. There was no death on the cross except in prophecy. And therefore we have the shadow of good things to come. In the Old Testament, all the shadows were declared in various ways. The shadows presented Jesus Christ just as clearly as we have them today retrospectively. Now, the tabernacle was one of those shadows. Now, outside of the tabernacle, there was the brazen altar, and this spoke of the cross and or entrance into the plan of God. Behind the brazen altar, there was a laver, and this spoke of fellowship with God in time, or restoration back to fellowship, the principle of recovery of fellowship through confession of sin. And then there was a veil. And inside of the veil we have a table and we have a lampstand. And these spoke of Jesus Christ as the light of the world and Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And then there was a second veil in the tabernacle. And this spoke of heaven itself. And just before you go into the second veil, there's a golden altar speaking of the importance of prayer. And then we have inside the throne room. And there is a box, or that Ark of the Covenant, and the cherub on each side. All of this represents the fact that God is satisfied, that God's righteousness is satisfied at the cross, and that God's justice is satisfied at the cross, and therefore God is qualified to treat the believer in grace, and all he has to do is to come to the cross under the plan of God. Now, all of this was the word presented categorically, and this is called in Hebrews 10:1 a shadow. But remember, a shadow always has to have light. No light, no shadow. The light is the Word of God. It's presented in shadow form because the cross had not occurred historically. And the tabernacle speaks of the Word pertaining to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle then becomes the principle of the application of the Word to the experience in time of trouble. That's our subject here. This verse begins with the phrase, in time of trouble. Our first answer to troubles are the promises of the Word of God for time. Faith, resting in these promises, makes these promises an object of personal faith, and then we have a tabernacle. The tabernacle speaks of the realm of Christology, which is a category found in the Word. The application of Christology to experience is occupation with Christ. And in time of trouble, you'll have inner happiness. Then we have a third word here, rock. And this is a reference to what Jesus Christ did for the believer at the moment of salvation. And following out that principle, our awareness of it. So here is the cross. And this is a point of time in which we believe in Christ. And the point of time, every believer today receives many, many things from the Lord. And that point of time is an aorist tense. And when you have that verb to believe, And a point of time, we would simply take that point of time out of time and perpetuate it forever. So today we have these many things that accompany salvation. Tomorrow we still have these many things. And 10 years from now we still have these many things. And awareness of the fact in time that we have a perfect salvation package which is never changed by our failures or our successes, and no matter how blasphemous we become, no matter how we fail the Lord in carnality, we still have God's perfect plan of salvation. It never changes because we change, and that's the word rock. Now, David, as his own experience was, changed from a great hero in the field where he slew Goliath, and David changed from a great hero in the land to a great coward. And David's cowardice led to the invasion of the Philistines, and his cowardice caused the entire city of Nob, the tabernacle city, to be destroyed, except for one man who escaped to become the future high priest. So David's cowardice, David's fear, David's mental attitude sins led to a tremendous number of disasters in the land. And yet all of that time, the plan of salvation continued on the behalf of David. Nothing could change it. David's greatest failures did not change his salvation. David's greatest fears, his terrible mental attitude sins, did not for one second change God's plan of salvation. So we have, as it were, a third source of blessing in time of pressure, the word, the rock. Now, when you put all three together, we have inner happiness and occupation with Christ in time of trouble. One, the pavilion, which is the promises of God. Two, the tabernacle, which is doctrine presented categorically. Three, the rock. And the rock reminds us of the principle of eternal security. There is absolutely no way in which we can lose our salvation. There is no decision that we can make after salvation. There's no decision that God can make. We can renounce Jesus Christ. It doesn't change a thing. We still have these many things of salvation, and they continue. And that point of time when we believed in Christ is taken out of time and put in God's memorial forever. And that point of time is perpetuated forever. One decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and forever and ever this is a matter which is settled. Now that's what David thought of in time of trouble. That was his thinking. So once again, notice verse 5. For in time of trouble, he, God, shall hide me in his pavilion. That is the promises of God. In the secret, or literally in the shelter of his tabernacle. In the shelter of the word of God shall he hide me. And he shall set me, or literally, he has set me on a rock. And it's a PL used as a perfect to indicate that it happened in the past and it's still standing. He has set me in the past on a rock, and I'm still on that rock. Eternal security. Now we have these three factors. Let's see then when David thought of these things. David actually had these things in mind in time of trouble. And now it becomes a matter to understand this verse completely, simply to define, during his fugitive experience, what is meant by time of trouble. And when was he in time of trouble? Did he actually use the promises of God? Did he actually use different categories? When did he actually apply the doctrine of salvation to his experience, the rock to his situation? And this takes us then to 1 Samuel chapter 30. So I want you to turn there in closing just for a minute. Here in 1 Samuel 30 is a time of trouble that David is talking about. The only time that David was a fugitive and he actually used all these principles. In fact, it was in this time of trouble that he first thought of the concepts which he expressed in Psalm 27, verse 5. Now, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, It says, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. Now, Ziklag was the place of bivouac. And this was the place where they left all of their possessions, their wives, their sweethearts, their children, their friends, everyone who was not in the battalion. And it says, so on the third day they came to Ziklag, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And here is the pressure now in verse 2. And had taken the women captive that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Now David arrives with his men, and instead of finding his bivouac and the children running out to greet their fathers and the sweethearts, standing by to greet their boyfriends coming back, we find a terrible devastation. The entire bivouac and camp is in ashes. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and claimed the promises of God and sang the diadem and took communion as it existed then and had a ball, knowing that the Lord would take care of everything. Does it say that? Were you following me? Did I lose you? No, it says they wept. See, that isn't what it says. I ad-lib. You can read. We have Operation Crybaby. You see, we expect certain people to cry at certain times. But it's always a shock to see a man cry. I've seen some men break down and cry over some of the most ridiculous things in this life. When they lose some possession, you know, as if somehow crying is going to bring back that possession. The shedding of tears is really good physically. Doesn't do anything spiritually. Tears are designed by God to clean out the eye ducts. But it doesn't have any benefit, spiritually speaking. Now, some men do not cry with big tears. They simply cry inwardly. And this is what changes men somehow. David, here in his battalion, these men were men of war. They were men of great courage. They were men of great strength. There were men who had demonstrated their physical courage, but there were men who were facing a disaster now, which involves the details of life, and immediately demonstrated, for the moment at least, that none of them could go on and carry on with the Word of God. They weren't thinking pavilion. They weren't thinking tabernacle. They weren't thinking rock. So here's where we have Operation Crybaby with all these big, husky men. There are 600 men in the battalion, and then we have David there also. At this moment, they are minus the word. Therefore, being minus the word, when the pressure hits, they're unable to cope with it. And we have to face the fact that they are miserable people. Now, these are details. Undoubtedly, they had left some type of money behind, and when they came back, it's wiped out. They had loved ones there, and they're gone. They had friends, they came home from battle, and they're gone. They come home, and their new color TV is stolen, and that's gone. All their pleasure, that's gone. They won't be able to tune in for 20 minutes. Everything's wiped out, all the status symbols. And materialistic things are wiped out. And so they're crying. You know that no one has ever solved anything by crying. We expect that it's mostly a female trait. You know that people cry at weddings? That always amazes me. And they say, well, they're happy tears. People are happy and they cry at weddings, and they don't even know how they're going to turn out. You know, it's a 50-50 chance, you know. And most of those weddings are a gamble at best. But they all assume they're going to be happy, and they all stand around and weep. But, you know, the one that really should weep is the father who gives the bride away. Because really, it's really he should weep. But anyway, these men are crying. And no way is this possible and be able to function. Now, I know passages where Jesus wept and so forth, but you understand that that's not a failure on the part of him. He wasn't a crybaby. It was compassion over a situation. But here are these men that just come back from war. All the details are wiped out and they fall apart. These men never recover, but David does on the basis of this. Next time we'll take it up and see his recovery. And David went out after he recovered and pursued, and David restored everything that there was from the beginning. David did. One man did that because of his attitude and his getting back with the principle of the what is the true scale of values. We'll take it up next time right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the principles that we find in the history written in these pages of the book. We're thankful for the applications and the encouragement and the challenge. We're thankful for those who take time to study your word, make it a part of their lives, use it as norms and standards so they can have stability and happiness and occupation with Christ and be a force and have some impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.